Word first, but before we open our Bibles and look into God's Word, let's bow together for a word of prayer. I just want to give you a moment to quiet your heart before the Lord. I trust that you do this often when you open God's Word. But you just pause instead of just rushing into it with still a jillion things on your mind. But you just pause to quiet your heart before the Lord. Close things out of your mind so that you can really give attention to God and His Word as it deserves. Let's bow before Him. Father, it seems like things just don't let up. That our lives are just spinning faster and faster all the time, often seeming like they're spinning out of control. So many people around us, so many family members, so many acquaintances are living their lives in so much constant drama and turmoil and chaos. And we read in your word, Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you." Father, we confess that we too often give in to the craziness and the chaos of the world. We let it drive our thinking. Help us instead, Father, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, to abide in Christ. That the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds. Father, there will always be stuff going on to have to deal with. But it's so different when we deal with that stuff from a place of peace and abiding in Christ, rather than dealing with that stuff from a frantic, chaotic mindset. Help us to know your peace, Father. Thank you that it is available through our Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us now through your word about our Lord, Father. We ask it all now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 99. Psalm 99 is the next in our series of psalms in the study, My God and I, written by Ken Fleming. I don't know how many of you struggle with questions of meaning in life. Is there a God? Is there really a God? If there is a God, what kind of God is He? You look at the world around you, and you know, if you were trying to figure out what kind of God is by looking at the world around us and what's going on, you might come up with a really warped perception. We're going to look at Psalm 99, but Psalm 99 is in a series of psalms that are anonymous. I think part of the reason for that is because the psalmist did not want his own identity to detract from God that he is dwelling on. And even looking back to Psalm 94, the psalmist is struggling with questions of fairness, questions of meaning. Psalm 94, "How long shall the wicked, O Yahweh, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly, all who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Yahweh, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, murder the orphan. They have said, Yahweh does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. You ever struggled with that? Ever struggled with, where is God? The tsunami that swept over the eastern coast of Japan a couple of years ago. Where was God when that happened? Hurricane Katrina, Hurricane Sandy, genocide in different tribes of Africa trying to kill each other off. The Middle East. Where is God? What kind of God is He? Psalmist struggled with those things. Jeremiah did. Moses did. I think any thinking person does. I wish I could give you clear, concise answers. I wish I could just part the heavens and let you see God and know Him as He is. And I suggest to you, if we could do that, all of those questions would just vanish. They would just vanish in the awareness of who God is. All those questions would just melt away. I can't do that, but I can give you a little glimpse of God in Scripture. And I believe that's what we have in Psalm 99. That's our passage for this morning. I'm going to suggest that we look at Psalm 99 from the theme of Our God Reigns. Our God reigns. He's in charge. He's not dead. He's not on vacation. He's not asleep. He's living and He's in charge. I'm going to ask you, if you would, as we have been doing during this series, if you would stand with me and we'll read through this psalm in unison together. Only four slides. It's the shortest, almost one of the shortest of the psalms we've looked at so far. So read along with me in unison, if you would. Psalm 99, starting in verse 1. Yahweh reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. Yahweh is great in Zion, and He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. Holy is He. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt Yahweh our God, and worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Moses and Aaron were among His priests, and Samuel was among those who called on His name. They called upon Yahweh, and He answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave them. O Yahweh our God, You answered them. You are a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt Yahweh our God, and worship at His holy hill, for holy is Yahweh our God. Thank you. Please be seated. We look at this psalm together and we think about the theme, Our God Reigns. I want to look at this psalm basically from two perspectives. Thinking about Our God Reigns, I want to look first of all at the reign of the Lord. And then I want to look at what our response should be to the God who reigns. First of all, the reign of the Lord, and then the response to the Lord who reigns. Just kind of as an overview, Fleming mentions that this psalm falls in the midst of this series of anonymous psalms. Fleming concludes that he thinks it was probably David that wrote it, and I'm not strongly opposed to that conclusion, but David composed 73 psalms that actually have his name in the inscription. And so it seems a little strange if David wrote this psalm, why did he not attach his name to it this time? I don't know. I don't think we can answer that. So we have to just be content that the psalm is anonymous God didn't want us to know who wrote it, or He would have seen to it that we did. And so we'll be content with that. It is part of God's Word, it is Scripture, and it's therefore God-breathed and reveals to us what God wants us to know. There are three paragraphs, and we're not going to follow along these three paragraphs, but I want you to see this structure in the Psalm. Each of the three paragraphs concludes with a call to worship and a description of God. Look at verse 3. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. Holy is He. Then notice a similarity at the end of verse 5. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at His footstool. Holy is He. And then verse 9. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at His holy hill. For holy is Yahweh our God. So as the author, whoever it was writing this, I think he deliberately kind of laid it out in those three paragraphs, if you will. It starts out very boldly. It's one of three psalms that start out, Yahweh reigns. Yahweh reigns. And I suggest to you that that's the point the psalmist wants us to get. Because as you look at the world, you might not recognize that. You might not conclude that God's reigning. You might think instead somebody else is. Somebody who is not as gracious and merciful and loving and kind. You might look at the world around us and conclude that really evil is reigning. And in all honesty, it looks like that. Sometimes it feels like that. I believe that's why the psalmist wanted us to get the point from the very first phrase, Yahweh reigns. Don't miss that. Yahweh reigns. Okay, given that, let's look at what the psalmist had to say about the reign of Yahweh, the reign of the Lord. And we're going to divide this, as I'm going to look at it, into the three tenses of time. His reign in the past, His reign in the present, and then His promised reign. The psalmist describes God's reigning in terms of that suggests that the tabernacle was still present. In verse 1, when it says, He is enthroned above the cherubim. Okay? Let's do some history here. When Moses was taken up on the mountain and for 40 days, God showed him the pattern of how He wanted His people to worship Him down here on earth. And then Moses came back down and he had, at least in his mind, he had blueprints, if you will, of things that he was instructed to construct in order that God would meet among the people. There was the outward tabernacle, and then there was the tent, and within the tent there was a front section and a back section. The front section was the holy place, the back section was the Holy of Holies, and in that Holy of Holies, there was just one object. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a box, not very big, not very impressive, except it was totally overlaid with gold. And on the lid of the box were two angelic beings, two cherubim, who were facing each other and whose wings were uplifted, touching as you've probably seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, so you know what I mean. Okay. So you have an idea what this thing looked like, okay? When it says God was enthroned above the cherubim, the Shekinah glory of God, the physical manifestation of the brightness, of the awesomeness, of the character of God was manifested above those cherubim. And in that Holy of Holies, in that section of that tent, God dwelt. And it was the sort of thing that you didn't want Him to raise Himself and rouse Himself from there. You wouldn't like Him when He got angry. Okay. Some of you remember the Hulk. Okay. I'm going to have to stop these TV references or we're going to lose you here. Okay. God was dwelling in the Holy of Holies. He was enthroned above the cherubim. And His presence was so awesome that after they constructed the tabernacle and they dedicated it, Moses and Aaron couldn't go into the holy place in the Holy of Holies because the physical manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God was so bright, it was so brilliant, it was so dazzling that they couldn't be in there with it. I think maybe it's a shame God doesn't manifest Himself like that anymore these days. He's still that shining presence. He still dwells in glory which no man can approach. But if He would just reveal Himself to us like that, just a little bit, I think we would change our attitude towards Him. God was enthroned above the cherubim. He talks in verse 6 about Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron were among His priests. Okay, when the tabernacle was first constructed, Moses took Aaron and he was dedicated. Aaron was the high priest, and then Aaron's sons were to serve after him. All of this during the time of the tabernacle. During that time when they were wandering in the wilderness, and then he mentions Samuel. Samuel was among those who called on His name. They called upon Yahweh and He answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. Remember that? The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night rested on top of this tabernacle, this tent that they had constructed. And they knew absolutely every day when they got up whether that was a moving day or a parking day. Because when the Shekinah glory of God, that pillar of cloud by day and that pillar of fire by night, moved from above the tabernacle, they packed up camp and they followed it. And again, wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be nice to have that clear of God's leading and direction in your life? That you knew exactly what God wanted you to do. All you had to do was find that pillar and follow it, and it would lead you to tell you what God wanted you to do. How many of you wish you had that pillar today? I do. There are times I wonder, you know, what am I supposed to do here? God, I'm not seeking, I'm not finding Your leading here. If You would just tell me. He's still the same God, but He's not working in the same way. But He's still the same God. Verse 6, in the middle of the verse, Samuel, one of the spokesmen, one of the judges. Remember, it was during Samuel's reign that the people came to him and said, "Hey, Samuel, your sons aren't following your way of teaching very well, and you know what? We want a king like everybody else. Give us a king, Samuel." And Samuel got really defensive, and he took their words back to God, and God said, "Don't take it personally, Samuel. It's not you they have rejected from being king over them, it's Me. They rejected Me from being king over them." Can you imagine? They had the opportunity to be the people on earth ruled by God as their king, and they said, "No, we'd rather have a man." Can you imagine? How foolish. How foolish. Samuel had been judging Israel. The people rejected him, so they got Saul. It's interesting that as the psalmist, whoever it is, it's David. David doesn't mention himself. He brings God's leading up through Samuel. He doesn't mention Saul. Because, as you recall, Saul's reign, he didn't follow God very closely. God had been ruling over Israel through His anointed leaders, Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. And that's kind of where the psalmist leads us. We're leading, again, some to suggest that the author must have lived just after that, because he doesn't record anything after that. in spite of their rebellion and disobedience, God was a forgiving God. Middle of verse 8. O Yahweh our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them. You think about the times when they were wandering in the wilderness, they rejected God, they turned their back on God, they murmured against God, they complained against God. And time again, at one point God says, 10 times so far they have been murmuring against me, I've forgiven them. God is a forgiving God. Don't ever forget that. He is also an avenging God, an avenger of their evil deeds. That's God's past reign. What does that have to do with us today? His present reign? Well, I suggest to you that the main thing we need to know is that God never changes. The God that He was then, He is still today. He's not leading us in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He's not leading us by requiring the Ten Commandments and the tabernacle. It depends on who you believe, but there's not an Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim these days that we can find. But He's still the same God. That's our God. The God we have to do with. He is still a God who forgives sins, and yet and a God who is an avenger of the evil deeds. God always pulls off that balance perfectly. We don't do so well. We tend to fall off on one side or the other. Either we're harsh and judgmental, or we're too forgiving, too easy. God is never unbalanced. He is always perfectly fair and beyond that. I believe that there are suggestions also of God's future reign. I think when it's talking in verses 1 through 3, I think it's prefiguring what God's reign is going to be like when Jesus comes back. When Jesus will be ruling personally here on earth. When He will lead the armies of heaven riding on a white horse as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When He wins the Battle of Armageddon, and not only are all of the opposing armies vanquished, but Satan himself is cast out for 1,000 years. That's got to be so wonderful. His promised reign. Don't forget He's coming back. Don't lose sight of that. Don't give up that blessed hope, as Paul describes it in Titus chapter 2. He's going to come for us, His people, the church, and take us out. Then there will be 7 years of great tribulation here on earth. And then Jesus Himself will come back to earth, and He will reign for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Yahweh is great in Zion. He is exalted above the peoples. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. Holy is He. The strength of the King loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness. One of these days, that will be true worldwide. There will be justice and righteousness and equity worldwide. It's not going to come because of any election here in the United States. It's not going to come because of the action of any armies or peacekeeping forces anywhere in this world. That kind of peace and justice and righteousness and equity and fairness is only going to come when the King of Kings comes to reign. And I believe in those first 3 or 4 verses we have a foreshadowing of that, what it's going to be like. And I don't know about you, but I think about that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Romans chapter 8 where it talks about us groaning, longing for what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. Longing for that. That's the reign of the Lord. It's described here in Psalm 99. His past reign. His present reign is inferred because of His character. And His promised reign. Now we come to this so what part. You realize that that's always a legitimate question to ask about any sermon you hear? So what? And if you can't come up with a so what, then I failed. So in order so as not to be a failure in this sermon, I've got 8 points here. And we don't need to be in any hurry because we're all going out together to dinner afterward anyway, so there's no hurry, right? So I can just take as long as I need. You guys are so good. How do we respond to a God who has reigned in the past, who, even though it doesn't look like it, is still supervising and protecting His people Israel and indwelling His people the church today? How do we relate to a people like that? Well, I believe the psalmist gives us 8 suggestions. 8 suggestions. Number 1, Yahweh reigns, let the peoples tremble. Tremble. This is an interesting word in the Hebrew. It's used some 40 times in the Old Testament, and it's used often to refer to the earthquaking. How many of you have ever lived through a significant earthquake? Okay? You know what that's like. When it's used of humans, it usually carries with it the concept of a trembling as a response to some strong emotion. How many of you ever have been either so afraid or so happy or so angry or so fearful that you were just trembling? Our body tends to respond with, adrenaline kicks in, and sometimes it can be good, sometimes it can be bad, but when our body is ready to do something, we tremble. I suggest that the God that we serve, an appropriate response to Him is trembling. Trembling in fear. Trembling in awe and respect. Trembling in just amazement of His being. I have tried to comprehend God, and I confess I can't. It takes a better mind than mine. I can't understand eternal. I can't understand infinite. I can't understand all powerful. I talked last week about, the earth is such a tiny speck, and yet you go out and you try to move a boulder, and it's so heavy we can't move it. Imagine the mountains, imagine the whole earth, and that's just a little tiny, tiny speck in an insignificant galaxy, in all of the galaxies that God has created. I can't comprehend a God like that. He's too big. He is too awesome. He is too far above us. But I think an appropriate response before Him is to tremble. He is not somebody to take lightly. He's not somebody to deal with frivolously. Tremble before Him. Secondly, and this is one of the most frequently mentioned thoughts in this psalm, exalt Him above all. Verse 1, He is enthroned above the cherubim. I think that's talking about a literal physical place above the cherubim on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. But I think it also refers to His position among all of the cherubim up in heaven. That He is above them because He created them. Exalt Him. Verse 2, Yahweh is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. He's exalted above all the peoples. Verse 5, exalt Yahweh our God. Lift Him up. Raise Him up. Hold Him up as the object of our affection, our worship, our adoration, our attention. Exalt Him. Just as that pillar of cloud by day and that pillar of fire by night was high, and when people came out of their tents, they saw Him in the eyes of our minds and heart. See Him up there, exalted. Lift Him up. There is a movement today among people that seems bent on trying to bring God down. Trying to bring God down to our level. Trying to make Him just, you know, Jesus, our good buddy. I can't tell you how much that offends me. He's not Jesus, our good buddy. He is the God-man. He is my Savior and Lord. He became man so that He could interact with us, so that He could be a merciful and faithful high priest, so that He could help us in all those things that we're tempted with. He became man so that He could relate to us and we could relate to Him. But He was never just a man. He never stopped also being God. Exalt Him. Exalting God means that you place Him above everything else in your life. You honor Him as number one in your life, number one in the world, indeed number one in all creation. There is nothing more important than God. There is nothing more important than God. Exalt Him. Lift Him up. Verse 9 says, exalt Yahweh our God and worship at His footstool. The idea, the picture I get is here's God sitting upon His throne and here's His footstool and I'm going to come down and I'm just going to bow before His footstool because that's all I deserve. I don't deserve to be able to stand up in His presence. I'm just going to kneel down at His footstool. Having a healthy understanding of who God is and who we are in comparison to Him is one of the most healthy things you can have emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually. Know who God is and know who we are in comparison. And you don't get that by trying to drag God down to our level. You get that by exalting Him. You can't exalt Him too high. However high you may exalt God, He deserves more. He deserves more. Exalt Him above all. Verse 3, let them praise Your great and awesome name. Praise His great and awesome name. God is very jealous for His name. You remember the commandment against taking His name in vain? It bothers me when I hear people use God's name or God as if it was some sort of punctuation mark in their sentence. It bothers me when, even on Facebook, I see people use the initials OMG. Oh my God. And they're not talking to or about God. That's just a senseless, usually. It's just, in most cases, a meaningless exclamation. Well, if that's all it is, beloved, please keep my God out of it. Don't bring my God down to just a meaningless exclamation that you use. Some people say, well, you know, that just means, oh my gosh. You know what oh my gosh is? That's oh my God only with gosh substituted. Does it really make that much difference? Praise His great and awesome name. Praise His name. Honor His name. Say it with respect and reverence and awe. Worship Him. Because He is worthy of our worship. Three times in this psalm we are reminded, God is holy. End of verse 3, holy is He. End of verse 5, holy is He. End of verse 9, for holy is Yahweh our God. You get the impression that the psalmist, whoever he was, wanted us to know that God's holy. You remember the scene that Isaiah had, the vision that Isaiah had of the throne room of God, Isaiah chapter 6? And he saw Yahweh sitting on His throne and cherubim above Him calling out one to another, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, three times. Isn't it interesting that three times the cherubim called out, "Holy, holy, holy," and there just happened to be three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You suppose that's coincidence? I don't think so. You suppose it's coincidence that three times in this psalm, holy, is ascribed to our God? I don't think so. He is holy. Acknowledge His holiness. He is a God who expects holiness from us. And He provided that holiness through His Son, Jesus Christ. We receive that holiness and righteousness by imputation when we trust Christ as our Savior. Christ's righteousness and holiness is imputed to us. But God also says, 1 Peter chapter 1, "You be holy, for I am holy." And there He's talking about our conduct. God wants holy conduct from His holy people because He's a holy God. And I don't have to tell you that our culture is fighting against that. Our culture seems to be at war with holiness. Our culture seems to be doing everything that it can to minimize the concept of holiness, to make it something that is, you know, just a foreign thing. Because after all, once you start talking about holiness, then you're going to have to start talking about sin, and then you're talking about judging, and then you become one of those intolerant fundamentalists. I don't think tolerance is all that admirable a trait. Especially not when sin is involved. We are expected to judge sin. I had in my notes, and I would encourage you, we won't take time to turn there, but just jot down, if you're taking notes, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Three times in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 ends with, "To the praise of the glory of His grace." In chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, he's talking about the work of God the Father on our behalf. In chapter 1, verses 7 through 12, he's talking about the work of God the Son on our behalf. In chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit on our behalf. And each time he ends with, "To the praise of the glory of His grace." And it reminded me so much of how the psalmist here in this passage three times ends with, "Holy is He, holy is He, for Yahweh our God is holy." Three times. Acknowledge His holiness. He is holy whether you acknowledge it or not. But you can either worship His holiness or you can be broken on His holiness. You will never defeat His holiness. Worship Him. Exalt Yahweh our God, verse 5, worship at His footstool. What an honor it is even to kneel at the footstool of the great King. What an honor that is. Even just to be in His presence. Verse 9, exalt Yahweh our God and worship at His holy hill. Worship at His holy hill. It's interesting in Romans chapter 1. I will ask you to turn there just quickly. Keep your finger here. Leave your bulletin or something. Romans chapter 1. I want you to see one of the great sins of mankind. You might think, okay, yeah, Romans 1. Oh, that's where Paul goes through that horrible, depressing, disgusting list of sins. Yeah, but I don't think I'm going to be talking about the one you're thinking about. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul says, you can look at creation and you can conclude there must be a creator. This did not happen by just blind chance over billions of years. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Notice what the first sin that's listed of these people is. The failure to worship. The failure to worship. When we worship, we are recognizing who God is and who we are. We're recognizing He is God and we're not. We're His people. And it's when we start getting that confused that we get off. And that's when our life becomes such a mess, as Paul describes in the succeeding verses. And you go through this depressing list. You get all down to verse 32. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice these things. And you think, that's today. That's just what life is like today. They not only, they know that this is wrong intuitively, and yet they reject that, and they not only do those things themselves, but they heartily approve those they're doing. We have to be tolerant. We have to endorse these deviant lifestyles. No. When we fail to worship God, that will always end badly. It will always end badly when we stop worshiping Him. Back in Psalm 99. Worship God. Verse 4, the strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Many times throughout the Old Testament, God talks about the fact that He loves righteousness. He loves justice. Remember, they were commanded, you shall not have two weights in your bag. Okay? Merchants would sometimes have two weights. One would be heavier and one would be lighter. They would use the lighter weight when they were weighing out grain they were going to sell somebody. They say, okay, I gave you, 6 pounds of this. But then they would use a heavier weight. Okay, now you pay me in silver. They use a heavier weight, so they got more silver and they sold less grain. They had differing weights. Throughout the Old Testament, God forbids and condemns that kind of stealing from people, that kind of injustice. He also says to the judges, you shall not, pay deference to the rich, or shall you show unnecessary mercy to the poor. You are to be absolutely fair. I'm not going to talk much about the selection of the new pope for the Catholic Church, except to say he was chosen from Argentina. And South America is one of the central areas in the Catholic Church of what's known as liberation theology. Liberation theology has basically replaced preaching the gospel with social work. But that's what the church is on the earth for, is to make this world better. And so we're going to fight for justice, we're going to fight for wages, we're going to fight for jobs, we're going to fight for, all of this social stuff. And I'm not saying that those things are bad, but there are all sorts of social agencies and governmental agencies that can fight for those things, but there's nobody else on earth that has the gospel of Jesus Christ but us. And if we don't give them the gospel, what good is giving them a better life here on earth going to accomplish in the end? We dare not exchange the ministry that God has given us as ambassadors of Jesus Christ to proclaim the gospel for just social work. Should we be fighting for fairness and justice for people? Absolutely. As an expression of what the gospel should do in people's lives, but not as a substitute. Not as a substitute. I think the founders of the moral majority here back in the 1980s realized that. Because you're not going to win over sin by legislation. The way we're going to get victory over sin is by one person at a time, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeing hearts transformed. Not by legislation, not by social agencies, but by transformation through the gospel. Verse 6, call upon His name. He is a God who wants to hear from His people. He invites us to call upon Him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, that's a description of believers, that we are those who call upon His name. Romans chapter 10, verse 12, that God is abounding in riches to all those who call upon His name. So why is it that praying to God and asking God for help is the last resort? Why is that the last thing we do? We try everything else out, try to fix it on our own, and calling on God's help is the last resort. Shouldn't that be the first thing we do? Shouldn't that be the first thing we do? And finally, verse 7, it says, He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave them. Kept His testimonies is one of the words that's used of God's revelation to man. He had revealed Himself to them. He had revealed His holy character through the commands that He had given them, and they kept them. They obeyed Him. If He is truly the King, if He is the High and Exalted One, then His instructions deserve to be obeyed. And it's when we try to drag Him down to our same level that all of a sudden we think, well, you know, God didn't give the Ten Commandments, He just gave the Ten Suggestions. And we bring all of God's instructions down to the same level as human wisdom. And then when you start arguing with them. Beloved, the minute you start trying to argue with God, you're wrong. God is to be obeyed, not argued, not negotiated with. Because He's God. Because He's the King. He was the King in the past, He's the King right now. Just waiting for the word from the Father to lead the armies of heaven to come and establish that throne here on earth. And He will be the King for 1,000 years here on earth. Worship Him. Lift Him up. Pray to Him. Honor His name. Call on His name. And obey Him. Because He loves mercy. He loves righteousness. He loves justice. And He loves His people. He loves His people. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this picture that You have given to us of Yourself and of Your Son. Thank You for the psalmist who responded so well to Your revelation of Yourself to him. May we respond as well, Father, with worship, adoration, and exaltation. Because You are worthy. We thank You and we love You, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen.